evening. So, we'll start by turning to our passage for tonight, which is Romans chapter 2, the first five verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to consider it, to sit beneath it, and to allow it to shape us. Lord, we ask that you will do that here tonight. Lord, we ask that you will be glorified. Lord, we ask that you will cause us to fear you, but even more than fearing you, Lord, you would cause us to love you and to love you more than we did before. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So it was almost a year and a half ago now that I preached a sermon on the first chapter of Romans, and I focused particularly on verses 16 through 18. It still has been an interest of mine to explore more fully the depths of the riches of this book. I think perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, except for maybe the book of Isaiah, this book inspires a sense of awe in me. It's not always the first book that I turn to when I open up the Bible, but I hold it in a special reverence. And so, as I approach this book again, I recognize that God has not given me a spirit of timidity, but of power and discipline, and so we open up this book again tonight. So we've now moved on to the second chapter and the first five verses. This section in this chapter was something of a challenge to me, not just in knowing how to understand and to apply these words, but also what section to focus on and how all that fit together as a part of the overall argument and purpose of the book of Romans. So we'll look at these verses under three main headings, and I'll do my best to go through them comprehensively, but also at the same time succinctly, verse by verse. The overall message, or the overall title for this message is Without Excuse, and we can see this as being the, I guess I would say, the overarching theme that our passage is part of. And within this title, we have first, Guilty Judgers Who Judge, which is verse 1. Second, why do you judge and not expect to be judged, verses 3 to 4. And third, while you store up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, verse 5. So by the time that we have reached the second chapter of the book of Romans, we've reached a transition in the message that Paul is writing. The Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think has a good illustration of the transition that takes place here in his sermon series on the book of Romans. He likens this transition to the account in the book of Samuel when the prophet Nathan goes to David after David has committed adultery. Nathan tells David the story of a rich man who has plenty of lambs, but who then takes a lamb from a poor man who has only one. David becomes outraged by the story, but then Nathan says to him, "You are the man." And so at the start of the second chapter of Romans, Paul is confronting his readers in a similar way. And this confrontation begins, I think, back before this in the way that Paul sets up this chapter through everything that is described in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And so just to get a little bit of context, I want to read quickly through a few different portions of that. So starting at verse 18 and then hopping around a little bit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, and being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So I'll go back to that in a minute. But first, I think it can be helpful to point out that most commentators, when they look at the book of Romans, believe that it was a letter that was written to a mix of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. They would likely have been Jews who were present at the preaching at Pentecost, who would either have been from Rome and then returned to Rome, or else later on traveled to live in Rome. But because of an edict that took place in 49 AD, the Jews were expelled from the capital, that is Rome. And assuming that this edict was effectively carried out, there would have been no Jews in Rome until the time that the edict elapsed, which would have been in 54 AD. So the letter to the Romans is likely written in 58 AD, which would have given, I guess, about 4 years' time for the Jews to begin to return to Rome after, for almost 10 years, the church to have been consisting mostly of Gentile Christians. And so something of a theme, or maybe a sub-theme of this book, and also a theme throughout the letters of the New Testament, would be what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be a Jewish Christian, what it means to be a Gentile, and what it means to be a Gentile Christian. So if we view the church in Rome to have been composed both of Jewish and Gentile Christians, I think this passage, or the part that we reach at this point in the letter to the Romans, we can view as a passage primarily directed to the Jewish Christians. So based off of their heritage and their history, the Jews view themselves to have a special place in relationship to God. And Paul acknowledges this several times throughout his letter to the church in Rome. He mentions this in verse 16 of chapter 1, and he also goes on to mention it again in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, to name just a few places at the beginning of the book. So the Jews occupy a special place in relationship to God, but the difficulty for Jewish Christians, and frequently what is addressed throughout the New Testament letters, is what it means for them to have a special place in relationship to God, and to know how that has changed since the work of Christ. And so it is a type of improper understanding of what this means that Paul is dispelling here. So before God chose Israel to be his people, the Israelites weren't really in any way distinct from the nations around them. It wasn't any specific reason that caused God to choose Israel. Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, to Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." And he goes on to say in verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The people of Israel were chosen by God. They had been an undistinguished people who were then set apart. And compared with the other nations, and if we look at them compared with other ancient cultures, if there was any way that they excelled these other nations or other cultures, it wouldn't have been in their might. It wouldn't have been in their wisdom, in their riches, or in their technology. If there was any way that the Israelites excelled the other nations, it would have been in their understanding of God and in their understanding of the law of God. If we go back in Deuteronomy then to chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, we read, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God whenever we call him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" God chose the Israelites, and part of what this choosing meant was that they were the people to whom God would give his law. And this law that God gave to his people was perfect. It was a reflection of the perfect God who gave it. Jesus himself would say that he did not come to abolish the law, but that he came to fulfill it. And so since it was this law that made the Israelites distinct, the Israelites, for the most part, treasured the law. They learned it, and by learning the law, they developed a strong sense of right and wrong. And so if, as might have happened when we read the section before, we felt a strong, I guess, negative reaction or a sense of disgust or repulsion to the type of things we were hearing, this would have been very true of the Jews who were reading this as well. But then what Paul does at the beginning of chapter 2 is to turn this verse, to turn this list on its head, and that same sense of disgust that was, in a sense, awoken in his hearers was allowed to fall back on them. "Therefore, you have no excuse, for you practice the same things." As a side note, Paul made a similar statement to this in the, a similar transition in 1 Corinthians 6:11. In that case, he was listing the things, the characteristics of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, drinkers. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "And such were some of you." In the case of this passage, the reversal leaves this accusation more open-ended. Those who judge may still be under condemnation. For that which they condemn others for, they also do, and they may continue to do. And so that brings us to our first point, which is guilty judges to judge. And so as we reach this, and as we consider this, it might be helpful to think about what exactly it is that Paul is condemning here, and what exactly Paul is picking out to point out as being wrong with the judgment of those who are judging. So it might be helpful to look at a few other places in Scripture. First, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or else another good comparison could be from the woman who was caught in adultery from John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And so perhaps in passing judgment, the people that Paul is addressing are throwing stones that they don't have a right to cast. Or perhaps in picking out the sins of others, they are neglecting the even greater sins that are present in their own lives. So these things are true, and I think perhaps even intended here, but as I look more again over the context of this passage, I think instead of being on the judging specifically, I think overall the emphasis for this verse comes from the opening phrase, "Therefore you have no excuse." Paul's readers are left without excuse. And so to understand that argument and to understand that point, it's good to go back again, I think even all the way back to verse 16, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." From that point, Paul goes on to show why it is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And that is because it is through the gospel and only through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And so from there, Paul begins to show, what you could say is the opposite of this. We read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so from there we hear, starting in verse 20, that likewise the Gentiles and the barbarians are without excuse because the nature of God can be clearly seen by them. not only in the majesty of God that is displayed in the world, but also in the sense of justice or in the sense of injustice that each person has, regardless of whether or not they understand God's law. So those people, because of that sense of justice and because of the evidence of God in the world, are without excuse in their rejection of him. And so now similarly, here in chapter 2, the Jewish Christians, or I guess any who would have from that point learned God's law and who have been taught God's law and who judge people according to it, while they themselves are guilty of it, they are also without excuse for not displaying God's righteousness, but instead by their actions they display God's wrath. And so furthermore, because they are guilty of the things that they accuse others of, they are not, I guess, in a sense, displaying God's wrath. When they, even though the judgments that these people pronounce on those who commit those acts, because they themselves are unrighteous, their judgments of those people don't display the righteousness of God. And so I think that, too, is why immediately after this, or immediately after verse 1, Paul follows it up with saying, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And so I think in order to try to help us better understand that, we can look at an example of, I guess, the movies that we often will go to see. And typically, what a plot of a movie is that some type of a wrong becomes righted. We see some type of wickedness in many of them that is brought to justice. And so usually the movies that tend to leave us feeling most satisfied are the movies where wickedness is brought to justice. And typically we feel even more satisfied with this if the wicked is brought to justice by the righteous. Typically, if we see a movie where a wicked person is brought to justice by someone who is also wicked, when we leave that theater, we're, I guess, typically not as happy or as satisfied as if it was someone we could root for or someone that we believed in that brought about that justice. And so in the same way, the judgment of those who are guilty does not show the righteousness of God. To include there, I think that is why it is only proper that in the end, Christ will be the judge. There is no one else who has that right. No one else is righteous, but Christ is the only one, in the words of our passage, who has not practiced those things. There's also a play on words in this passage in the fact that those who judge, judge themselves. And as I considered how we might think of that, I was reminded of the book of Esther, where Haman builds the gallows in order that he might hang his enemy Mordecai on them. But instead, by the end of everything that takes place, those very gallows are used to hang Haman. Now, I think we can see something of the same thing happening here. The very judgments of those who are building these judgments up against others will, if those judgments are left standing, be the very ones used to hang the ones who made them. And so from there, we move on to our next point, which is, why do you judge and not expect to be judged? I picked out two reasons from the text, and mainly I say two because Paul uses the word or in verse 4, implying that what comes after that is a second possibility and that what went before it was the first possibility. So the first reason, I think, is a little bit more implied, mainly because of the ambiguity of it. He says to those who are judging, "Do you think you will escape the judgment of God?" That is, do you think that for some reason the judgment of God will fall on others, but it will not fall on you? There isn't a specific reason given, but it may be that certain people think that even though others might be judged, that same judgment will not fall on themselves. I think we can look a little bit more deeply into the reasoning why that might be based off of who we know the audience of Paul to be. If we look back at Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and Sadducees as they come forward for baptism, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And so what might have been the problem is that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees believed that they would be saved from the judgment simply because they were the ancestors of God's chosen people. They felt that they had the right to judge and did not have to be worried about being judged themselves. And so I think in light of that, and in light of that reason, it is worth considering a little bit about ourselves. If we acknowledge that we often, or perhaps just at times, are filled with greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slanders, arrogance, do we think that we will somehow escape the judgment of God? And I think one place that this may happen would be in a misuse of the doctrine of election. A person could assume that since they have been chosen by God, that because of that they can judge and that they can do the very things that they judge others for, yet somehow expect that they will not be judged themselves. So that would be a misuse of the doctrine of election. Or even for people who do not say that they believe in election, who might think that just because they go to church or since they come from a Christian family, that they are able to judge and to act unrighteously and assume that they will be excluded from judgment. And so whatever the assumption might be, the first reason is that people might believe that somehow they will escape God's judgment even though they practice what they judge others for. So the second reason would be that which Paul states in verse 4. So what might happen is that in seeing the kindness of God in the world and in their own lives, the second reason might be that people would respond to that in the wrong way. And so we can begin with the kindness of God. The kindness of God is something that is shown to all people, regardless of whether those people are righteous or wicked, and regardless of whether or not those people deserve it. All people receive all gifts from God, regardless of whether or not they acknowledge these gifts to be from God. To look at Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, it says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open up your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Every living thing has its desire satisfied by the Lord, and this is true of every person, regardless of whether or not that person is a Christian. And what Paul criticizes here, I think, is something that is not completely uncommon. A person might commit a sin, and afterwards that person will feel a sharp pang of guilt. This may last a few hours or a few days, but before long, things begin to return to normal. The sin did not bring about any sudden thunderclap. The sky did not open up. No judgment was pronounced from heaven. The world did not end, but instead things began to be quite a bit like they were before. And so perhaps what they did might not be so bad, that person might think. Perhaps even though their conscience protested, and even though, I guess if that person was a Christian, even though that went against God's law, perhaps it didn't really matter, and perhaps it was not serious. And so eventually, if a person lives in that type of thinking, we find the type of person that is described in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, or else like the person that is being addressed in our passage. But instead of this, in receiving the kindness of God, as Paul writes, what we are supposed to do is to understand that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And so let us look at an example of that. And I don't know of a better place to find an example of that than in the life of Jesus. So if we go back to chapter 22 of Luke, which is during the Passover, Jesus discusses the things that will take place in the following days. And then he says to Peter in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." But Jesus says to him, "The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And so from there, going forward in the chapter, in verses 57, 58, and 60, Peter denies that he has any association with Jesus. And then we read in verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" What I think is particularly interesting about Luke's telling of these events is the fact that it was when Jesus looked at Peter that he remembered those things. And I guess using a sanctified imagination, we can wonder what type of a look it might have been that Jesus gave Peter. Was it a condemning look? Was it a hurt look? Was it an I told you so look? Knowing the nature of God, I do not believe it was any of those things. In Exodus 34, God is described as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And in Micah 7:18, God, or who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? Or even, I think, in our passage, the riches of his kindness and tolerance. And so, if we have denied God, if we in any way replaced God in our hearts with idols, with acceptance of the world, or a desire for wealth or fame, how do we see God looking at us now? Is God looking at us with a condemning look? With a hurt look? If we consider the blessings that we have received and the blessings that we continue to receive, the mercies that are new each morning, we may sincerely say that God has been and continues to look at us in kindness, in spite of the ways that we have looked or perhaps not looked at God. And Paul asks, do we not know that this kindness is meant to bring us to repentance? And going back to Luke 22, we see that this was the result for Peter. If we look back at verse 62, we read that Peter went out and that he wept bitterly. So the response of Peter, not just here, but also in the way that Peter lived his life from that point, was one of repentance. The kindness of God led Peter to repentance, not just here, but also in the things that took place and the kindness that Jesus showed to him after his resurrection. But for many people, the kindness and the tolerance of God does not end up bringing them to repentance. And the result of that is what Paul goes on to describe in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Before we look at this more closely, I'd like to comment or take a step back and make a more broad comment. Here in verses 1 through 5 of the second chapter, Paul is directly addressing his readers. He's using the word you. He didn't do this in verses 18 through 32. He spoke about the people who, showed the wrath of God and the unrighteous lives they live. And also after this, too, in verses 11 through 16, Paul will also speak more about, more generally about Gentiles and Jews. But here for this section, Paul is immediately directing his readers. And so I'd like to make a comment a little bit on how, when we read the Bible, how we understand the word you. In understanding it here, I will understand it not only as being directed to an immediate audience, as especially the New Testament letters were, but also as being God's inspired word, and for that reason, meant to be directed to us. And further explanation of that, I don't think it's ever good to do that in isolation, right? It's supposed to be good to balance all the different things that God says about us every time that we are addressed in Scripture, and also to understand that prayerfully and ask God to show us, you know, which passages, are more true of where we are in relationship to Him. And so here, I will understand, at least in the sense, the you to mean us. And so if we have stubborn and unrepentant hearts, and if our hearts are like that, that is the result that we should expect. We should understand that in our unrepentance or in our stubbornness, what we are doing is storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath. And so what does it look like for the wrath of God to be stored up? When I tried to picture this, the main picture that came to my mind would be, that of a big burden that might be piled up on our backs. And I was reminded, very distinctly, of the beginning of the book, Pilgrim's Progress. On the very first page, the author, John Bunyan, describes his main character, whose name is Christian, in this way. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man, clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open up the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and being able no longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" John Bunyan doesn't write what verse it might have been that this Christian was reading, but I think a verse like verse 5 in our passage would have been a very fitting one. The result of a stubborn and unrepentant heart for anyone who has them is that they store up wrath for themselves, and this wrath is a burden to them. And so something of an argument that I might make is that if we were given some type of a special utensil or a special item that was a spiritual eyeglass, and if we were to point that spiritual eyeglass on the back of any person here, what we would see is some evidence of a burden of the wrath of God being against them. This would be true not just of people here, but of any people that we might meet, whether or not it was a man or woman in a park, whether it was a child, you know, out playing in the yard, or an elderly person at the store. If we had some spiritual eyeglass, and if we were to look at the back of that person, what we would see is the evidence of a burden of the wrath of God rightly falling on them. So if that was the case, I guess, or I guess perhaps looking at that idea or considering that idea, perhaps we should first look at some different objections to it, or I guess maybe just clarify that idea better. So we might ask first if this is true for non-Christians, for someone who doesn't acknowledge that they sin, doesn't acknowledge that they have any kind of a burden on their back, is that true? I guess it's not terribly hard to, you know, to argue that just because you don't acknowledge something as being true doesn't make it not true. So that would be my argument. And I think even more than that, even more than just one word against another, I think if you watch people, even if they deny there is any burden in their life, you will see that there is in fact one there. They just don't acknowledge it, or they don't acknowledge its cause. But I think a second and perhaps a more interesting objection might be that of Christians. For those of us who have accepted Christ, doesn't that mean that any type of burden of sin has fallen away from us? If we go on to read Pilgrim's Progress, we find that the burden falls from Christian's back after he, as the text says, walks up to a certain place and sees the cross. And isn't it true when we sing in that hymn, that my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And I think that that is true. I think that it is true, so long as we understand it rightly. I think first it is good to always emphasize that it is by grace that we have been saved, and that is not in any way based on ourselves. It isn't simply because we identify as Christians or because we have repented and softened our own hearts. We are free of this burden because of the love and grace of God. Being free of this burden means depending on that grace. Second, I think we can make something of a distinction between being ultimately free of this burden of sin and also being temporarily, I guess, in the course of this life, free of the burden of sin and wrath. So we may, in some sense, have the wrath of God against us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So a way that a person might try to understand this would be to say that only certain men who are categorically doing those things are the ones that have the wrath of God against them. But I think it might be a little bit more faithful of an interpretation to understand that any unrighteousness or any ungodliness would have the wrath of God revealed against it, in whoever might display those things. I think to think that some people might be incurring or might be able to act in ungodly ways without incurring the wrath of God would be to think lightly of God's riches, of his kindness. And so, in order to understand it, I guess at the risk of sounding too quaint, I would say that this burden or this wrath might be similar to the plaque that builds up on our teeth. If we do not do our regular maintenance and hygiene, which in the spiritual sense would be repentance and prayer and reading God's word, it will build up. And it builds up when our hearts become stubborn or unrepentant. Hebrews chapter 2 says, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The life of being free of this burden of sin means continuing to seek to live and to depend on the grace of God offered in Christ. If we are left to our own nature, we will, as the Hebrews passage says, drift away from the truths that we have heard. And so I think maybe the best way for us to understand this as Christians is that though because of our sin we bring about the wrath of God on ourselves, when it comes to the final judgment, this wrath will be found to have been paid for by the suffering and by the death of Christ, who freely gave himself for us. So the last thing I think that we can make note of or pick up on in this passage is the truth that one day all of these things will be made clear. There's a day in which the wrath that people are storing up for themselves will, as we read in verse 5, be subject to the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, or there is a day of wrath in which there will be the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. And so I think what I would like to do as a reminder and also as words of encouragement would be to finish with a few descriptions, of which there are many, of this day in the Bible. And I hope to do this with a sense of reverence, not just as a person saying what the Bible says, but that I might also do it as a person telling others what is going to take place. And so I guess I might ask that you might think of me more at this time as something more similar to a doctor who would be telling a patient about the things that are going to happen when that person undergoes surgery, or else like an airline pilot or pilot who wants to tell the passengers what will happen as the plane begins its descent before its landing. So first, in looking at this day, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall also be with the Lord. And then some verses from Matthew chapters 20, 24 and 25, and a final verse from Romans 2, verse 15. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send for his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.